If you'll take your Bible with me, please turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 22. The book of Acts, chapter 22. This is part three, I think, to this message, at least part three. I believe that is part three on what we have entitled Paul's Defense. And in this particular message, we've been looking at how he defended himself by sharing his personal testimony. And if you're keeping notes with me, I have finished the outline. But if you remember what I said to you in the introduction, that once I finished the outline, I was going to bring out some extra thoughts in this chapter that really has nothing to do with the outline, so to speak. It's just some thoughts that we can really glean from and be reminded of, some things that just spoke to my heart, if you will. And I didn't want to just bypass this and go into the next chapter just as we pick out some of these truths tonight. You're looking at Acts chapter number 22. Let me pray with you, and I'm going to give you these extra thoughts from this passage on Paul's defense. Let's pray. Father, would you help me tonight, I pray, and may your will be done. Would you help me to preach with power and understanding, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are four of these thoughts. These are extra thoughts. Has nothing to do with the outline, okay? I'm going to get to at least three of these. I may get done with all four of them, just depending on how it goes here. The first thought I want you to notice with me, these are extra thoughts now before we move into the next passage, is we see thought number one come out in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7 and 8. This is Paul giving his testimony, and he said, "And I fell into the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Notice he did not say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my people?" He doesn't say that. And he says in verse number 8, he didn't say, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, the owner of those that you're persecuting." He doesn't say that. He says, "Why are you persecuting me? And I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." Now, if you know this story here, he's on his way to Damascus. And he's on his way to persecute God's people, children of God, Christians, brethren, if you will. So here's the thought. What we do to a child of God, we do to Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. What we do to a child of God, we do to Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note here how the Lord told Paul that he was persecuting him. He says, "Me. Why are you persecuting me?" Now, I know some of this is repeat, but we know that Paul was persecuting Christians and even consented to Stephen's death. And even though he was doing this to God's children, in reality, he was doing this to the Lord Jesus. See, we're one with Christ. And therefore, what we do to a child of God, we do to the Lord. Oliver Green put it this way. He said, Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. Yet in this question, Jesus used the personal pronoun me, thus identifying himself with believers. He says, "We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones." Ephesians 5:30 teaches this. We are one with him. You know, before I move on, we would do well to keep this truth in mind as we deal with one another. What I mean by that is this works both ways. It works in good and it works in bad. For instance, if you criticize God's child, you're criticizing Jesus. When you do good to God's child, then you're doing good to Jesus. See, God's children are one with Christ. He identifies with us. And when Paul was persecuting these Christians, isn't it a precious thought that Jesus said, "You're persecuting me when you're persecuting them"? Now, this is something that can really help us. Because in a church of any size, and I do mean any size, but especially a larger church, which I would consider our church on the larger side, we're not huge, but we're on the larger side. A church of any size, whenever you get Christians in the room together, there's always a possibility of having disagreements. And there's always a possibility of somebody saying something they shouldn't say and bitterness starts creeping in. Unforgiveness. But folks, we need to look beyond our human beings. We need to look beyond those that are humans just like us and realize, wait a minute, no matter what they've done, no matter what they're doing, they are a child of God, and I need to look beyond their faults and see Jesus Christ. And that will help us to treat one another the way that we should treat one another. Here's the question. Is there a child of God on planet Earth right now that you are treating in a way that you would never treat Jesus Christ? Now think about that question. Because when you treat a child of God, whether it's good or bad, and it works both ways, you are treating Jesus Christ the same way. Now, folks, this is that right there is something to learn and never get away from that. The Bible teaches in Matthew 25, 40 and 45, here's what Jesus said. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Do you understand how this can change the way we look at one another? In other words, we're not many Christians that are just out on our own. No, no, no. We help make up the one body of Christ. And when a Christian attacks a Christian, they're attacking the body of Christ. It may be a little toe, it may be a thumb, it may be a pinky, it may be an eyeball, I don't know. But there's one body of Christ, and I know, just like you, folks, it would absolutely take somebody insane to take a knife and stick it through their hand, or cut a finger off, or kick themselves. You know what I'm saying? That's ridiculous. We would never think about doing that to our bodies. But when we do it to children of God, we're doing it to the body of Christ. You understand that? Can I move on? Folks, I'm telling you, that's enough to come to church right there to learn that principle. Because that'll help our church to be all God wants it to be. Could there be somebody in our midst that has a quarrel against another believer? Could there be somebody in our midst who has bitterness in their heart towards another child of God? And God right now has his finger on it and says, wait a minute, you've got your eyes on them. Get your eyes off of them and onto me, because they're in the same body you're in. Don't attack the body of Christ. Now, this is a great lesson to learn, and we all need to learn that. By the way, if you don't need that tonight, you will. You will. I'd say most of us have lived long enough to understand not everybody's going to treat you right, amen or not. I'm talking about God's people. Not everybody's going to treat you right. But it doesn't mean you respond in kind, because you realize that they are part of the body of Jesus Christ, and you do not want to persecute him. You don't want to criticize him. You don't want to be bitter against him. But yet when you, criticize and crucify and bitter against part of his body, then you're bitter and critical and crucifying the Lord all over again. What a thought. Let me give you a second thought. It's found in verse number 12. All of these are really just sermonettes, if you will. All of these really deserve a whole sermon, but I'm not going to do that. Aren't you glad, right? Here's a second thought. Just extra thoughts here. Look at verse number 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. Simple thought, but here's thought number two. Be an Ananias. Just be an Ananias. If you came in here tonight and I said, who's Ananias? He's not very well known, is he? Give me one of the Bible characters in the Word of God. Give me a man that has a shining testimony for the glory of God. Probably nobody would say Ananias. You'd say Paul or David or Daniel or, you know, people like that. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. I'm glad we serve a God that whether everybody knows your name like the Apostle Paul, or hardly anybody knows your name like Ananias, God can use both extremes. Be an Ananias. Here's what I mean by this. The Bible says two things about him here in verse number 12. It says he was devout according to the law. Then it says that he had a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. Let's look at these two things separately, okay? Let me explain what that means. The first one says he was devout according to the law. Now, this does not mean that Ananias was a legalist like the Pharisees, that he was devout according to the law, he was just trying to follow the law. No, that's not what this means. It doesn't mean he was a legalist like the Pharisees, but here's what it meant. When you study it out, here's what it meant. It meant that when you measured his life by the law of God, in other words, if you put the Bible at that time up against him and you measured his life according to the Word of God, the law of God, he would do well. Wow. This is not the case with most people. I'm just talking worldwide here. Most folk may do well when measured by the world. You measure them by the world, they do well by those standards. But when you measure them by God's standards, they don't do all so well. You know, if you have any wisdom, you and I will not be concerned much with how the world measures us. But we will be very concerned with how we measure up to the standards of God. How do you measure up with God's standard? Are you devout according to the law? The word devout means godly. It means well reverent. In other words, very respectful. It means pious. Does this describe you with God's law? In other words, another way of saying God's law is God's word. I mean, when you put your life up against the measuring rod of God's word, and you're measuring your life by the word of God, the law of God, do you do well? Does it measure up good? Or are you coming way short in that area and way short in that area? In other words, he was devout according to the law. He lived according to the Word of God. Second thing the Bible says about him is he had a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. That does not mean he rejected Christ as Judaism did. In other words, the Jews were rejecting Christ, okay? So this does not mean that he had a good report with them. He just joined in with them. That's not what it means. It meant that he lived in such a way that even the people who could not stand God, the Lord Jesus Christ, they could not condemn him. In other words, the Jews especially would scrutinize his behavior, but their scrutiny did not reveal poor character, but good and godly character. Would that more church members would live a sort of life today that even when God's enemies look at your life, they can't grab a hold of anything. There's nothing to hold on to. That your testimony is so pure and you're not living in a shoddy way at all. You know, today it's difficult to see any difference between many professing believers and the world. I mean, let's just be honest. There's people, oh, I'm a Christian, but they look like the world. They dress like the world. There's nothing any different about them. Folks, that's not right. That's never been the will of God. A child of God who is a child of the light and a child of the devil of the world who is a child of darkness, there's as difference as there is night and day. And if you cannot tell a difference with a child of God with a child of the devil, there's something wrong with the child of God. There's something wrong. There should be something different. Our work ethics, our discipline, our priorities, the habits should not reflect the world, but the Word of God. Now let me ask you a question. To those who know you best, in other words, those who are around you the most, they know you. Even if they don't live with you, I'm just talking about that they know the real you. Do you have a good report with them? Are you living in such a way that they can see a difference in you? For the Lord. Now, here with Ananias, these Jews understand they don't like Paul, okay? They can't stand Paul. They've just beaten the daylights out of Paul. But the Bible plainly teaches in verse 12 that he had a good report of all the Jews in that city. The Jews were the enemies of Christ. They were the enemies of Paul. But this man had such a testimony that even the enemies of God could not condemn him. You know, it is a stench in God's nostrils that when His children give the wicked folks, and when I say wicked, I'm just talking about those who are not in the family of God, out in the world, children of darkness, when they can look at you and say, well, if he's doing that, what's wrong with me? Something's wrong there, friends. There ought to be something different with a child of God. Now, folks, you know that that's true. You know in your heart that there should be something different with a child of God than a child of the world, a child of the devil. You know that. So why don't we just have a good report? They may never turn to Christ, but you're not going to be the reason that they don't because of the life you live in front of them. Make sure you have a good testimony. This is the will of God. Let me give you a third point here. And this is one that I just felt appropriate to do this. In verse number 16, now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now folks, here's the third point, third truth. All these are sermonettes, I told you. Here's the third one. Baptism is important, but it's not essential to salvation. Don't let this verse throw you for a loop. I'm going to explain this verse, okay, and I'm going to make it to where you can put something in your hands tonight. There are, if my memory serves me correct, I wrote this a while ago, but I think there are nine passages in all the Word of God, nine passages that the baptismal regeneration crowd will point to try to prove to you that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. Nine. I deal with all nine of them in this book. And this book is available for you as you leave. Doesn't cost anything. Just grab one. Grab two. I've got boxes of these. Grab handfuls of them if you want them. They're out in the lobby. I want you to get one of these, and I want you to read through this. I deal with all nine of those passages, including this one. So I'm just going to give you an excerpt, so to speak, from this book on this passage of Scripture, because these nine passages, when you understand them, it does not teach baptismal regeneration. Matter of fact, it teaches just the opposite. That baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It's important. It's like my wedding ring. This ring I wear is a tremendous symbol of who I am. Now, if I was not a married man and I put this on, this means nothing. You understand? Nothing. But when I got married, I did not become married when she put a ring on my finger. No way. I got married when I made my commitment to her and the preacher announced, you're now man and wife. When that happened, listen to me, in the ceremony, this ring was placed on my finger. But this ring does not make me married. Look here, friends. If we chose not to have rings, that doesn't affect the marriage. Come on. But this is a symbol that one should not be ashamed to put on. You ought to put it on to tell the world, I am a married man. Stay away. You understand? A woman should be unashamed to wear her wedding ring. Now, the fact of the matter is, this is a symbol. This doesn't make me married, but this shows the world that I'm a married man. When somebody goes to the baptistry, that doesn't save them, but it just lets it's telling the world, I'm not ashamed to show you by this symbol that I have trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. It's the first act of obedience after salvation. And a child of God should be baptized. But it has nothing to do with them going to heaven or not. Now, folks, they have to teach, think about this now, this baptismal regenerational crowd, I may deal with this in here, I may not, I don't know, but grab this on your way out, deal with these things, but think about this. They have to teach that there's more than one way of salvation through the years. Because what do you do with the thief on the cross? They didn't take him down and baptize him before he went out to meet God, friends. But they'll tell you that he went to heaven, I think. Where's the baptistry in that? It's nowhere to be found. Now, folks, let me teach you about this verse here. Cannot explain to you enough. Grab this book on your way out, okay? I'm so tempted. I'm really not tempted because I wrote the book on it. But anyway, take this, read it, study it, learn it. You need to know that. The next time somebody says, well, what about this verse? Read this book and say, well, I read about that and I studied that. Here's really what that means. By the way, I wouldn't argue with them. If what they want to do is argue, there's more fish in the pond, friends. Go tell somebody else about Jesus Christ. Let me deal with this right here. This is one of the verses that some people try to make say that you have to be baptized to have your sins washed away. But we know this is not the case. We know that Paul did not mean to teach a different plan of salvation than one he gave to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31 when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Neither did he mean to contradict what he wrote in Acts 13:39 when he says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Therefore, we know from other passages as well that whatever Acts 22:16 means, it certainly does not contradict the plan of salvation by grace through faith without works of any kind. Now, it should be noticed that this verse is a compound sentence. In other words, any one of these phrases can stand alone as a complete sentence. It's a compound sentence. It goes on. Therefore, now listen, this washing away of sins, notice it now, it's clearly tied not to baptism, but it's clearly tied to calling on the name of the Lord. Look at the verse here. It says, and now why tarest thou, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's clearly tied to calling on the name of the Lord. We must remember that the washing, now get this, they focus here that, okay, now look, right there it is, baptism. You got to be baptized to have your sins washed away. Okay, if that's the case, don't you think the Word of God would be consistent every time it talks about remission of sins? Yes or no? Don't you think it would say baptism every time would be associated with washing away of sins? Absolutely. One thing we know that's here in this verse, that is in every other verse that talks about remission of sin, is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Acts 10:43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. No mention of baptism. Listen to this. Ephesians 1:7. In whom, talking about Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. To put away sin, remission of sin, put it away. He appeared to put it away by the sacrifice of himself. No mention of baptism. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It is, listen, numerous, that's four of them, but there are others. Numerous times the Word of God talks about remission of sin, putting away your sin, washing away your sin. And every time it is through the sacrifice, the shed blood, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time, including here. It just so happens that this one talks about also being baptized. So magically, even though the Word of God elsewhere says it so often without the mention of baptism, this one time that it does, they say, see, you've got to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Wait a minute, friends. The Word of God never contradicts itself. Ever. So whatever this means, we know one thing it cannot mean. It cannot mean you have to be dunked in water to wash your sins away. We know that can only be through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now you need to understand that. And as you leave tonight, that passage, maybe a little bit more detail, I don't know about that, but and then all the other passages I deal with in this little booklet. Take it, read it, learn it, educate yourself. Grab these, take them home, help somebody. By the way, if you're dealing with somebody, you love somebody that they're really hung up on baptism and they're trusting in baptism or all these other kind of things, if they're open to it, give them a copy of this. Don't jam it down their throat, but give a copy of it to them and say, would you prayerfully read this? Because friends, when you completely understand what those nine, now get nine out of the entire Word of God, nine passages, they're dealt with right here to show you exactly what the Word of God's teaching. Get it? Amen. Hope you'll take advantage of that, okay? Let me give you a final thought here. I did not know if I'd get this far or not, but I did. So here we go. There's a final thought, and this is something I just put, I wrote this down, just thoughts about God's will. Just some helps for God's will, okay? When you think about the will of God, it's on display in this chapter. Matter of fact, there are four things I see about the will of God here. And I'm going to tell you something, these will help you. Now, these are not the only four things, but these are four things that I see in this chapter here. Four things about the will of God here. Number one, letter A. God's will is progressive. Look at verse number 10. Notice this. The Bible says, "And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus. And there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed thee for thee to do." Do you see what I mean by progressive here? Here's the point. That in this verse, Paul asked the Lord what he was to do. And the Lord told him, he did not tell him all the details here. Now, did God have a lot for Paul to do? Yes or no? Sure. But he only gave him the next step. He said, "I want you to arise and go to Damascus. And there you will get more revelation or more light." The point here is when Paul was submitted to do the will of God. In other words, he submitted to the Lord. "I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. God, what do you want me to do?" It's interesting here. The Lord simply gave him the next step. You know, if Paul was going to learn more of the will of God for his life, now, listen to this now. If he was going to learn more of the will of God for his life, then he must obey the light he was given at this time from the Lord. He must go to Damascus. Now, folks, listen. The principle here is light obeyed increases light. In other words, if you want to know all God's will for your life and you don't know what it is, just follow the will of God that you know today. Do the next step. And God will reveal more and more light to you. It's just the way it is. I've given this illustration before often. It's not mine. I think it's Dr. Clarence Sexton's, where we're talking about the unknown will of God. In other words, everybody knows some things that God wants us to do, like read your Bible and pray and all these other kind of things. But there is the unknown will of God. Like Paul, he was wondering, "Lord, what do you want me to do with my life?" He didn't know. It's unknown to him. So God gave him one step at a time. It's like driving a car at night. You've heard me say this if you've been here for very long. It's like driving a car at night with the headlights on. And hopefully tonight the Lord will bring this back to your mind whenever you're driving home. I hope you drive with your headlights on, okay? When you're driving with your headlights on at night, you can only see so far, right? But if you want to see what's beyond where you can currently see, you keep gas in the tank, oil in the motor, keep your foot on the pedal, your hands on the steering wheel, your eyes on the road, and keep going. And as you go, he'll show more. Then he'll show more. Then he'll show more. I'm a living example of this. I know and I remember that whenever I was playing college baseball at East Tennessee State University, my freshman year, after I graduated from high school, I surrendered to become a preacher during the summer of right after high school graduation. I surrendered to be a preacher. I didn't know what that meant, anything like that, but I surrendered. Had a burden for evangelism, all of this. I went to play college baseball at East Tennessee State University. And during that year, God began to, I would say it this way. He began to remove the desire for baseball from me. Now you got to understand, I grew up, that was my dream, was to be a Major League Baseball player. And all of this, but at the crucial time, God took that desire away from me. And he told me, I want you to go to Crown College. As sure as I'm standing here, he told me, I want you to go to Crown College and study. That's all I knew. I packed my things up, I hung my cleats up, not literally, put my catcher's mitt up, my baseball bat down, and I drove to Crown College. Cried like a baby. I mean, I don't. Of course, that doesn't shock you, I know now, because I am a crybaby, but I cried like a baby. Got there, had no idea. Didn't know what I was doing. And there came a day when I looked across the auditorium, and there she sat. God says, there's your next step. Amen. When I graduated, I felt the Lord was calling me into evangelism. So I started going in that direction. Preacher asked me to come on staff here as staff evangelist. And I was traveling as staff evangelist for several years. Some of you will probably remember that. That's all I knew to do. And there came the day when this church offered me the pastorate and all of this, and I was praying through all of these kind of things, and God was telling me, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. Here's the point. I had no idea. I don't even think it ever crossed my mind, honestly, that I would be the pastor of this church when I graduated high school. When I laid my cleats down and went to Crown, it still wasn't in my ear. When I came on staff here, it still wasn't in my heart. It's one step at a time. Is this making sense what I'm saying? See, some people get so disturbed because they don't know what's there when they've not even taken the first step yet. God's will is progressive. An illustration of this, another Bible illustration of this, would be Elijah during that great famine, you remember. And God said, I want you to go to the brook Cherith. And he said, you can drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now, I'm thoroughly convinced that whether Elijah went there or not, the ravens brought bread and flesh morning and evening. Whether he's there or not. Because God commanded them to go there. You understand what I'm saying to you? Now, get this. When the story is done, we see Elijah in Zarephath, where a widow woman is now sustaining him, and he shows the love of God to them. But get this, he did not know about Zarephath until he first obeyed and went to Cherith. That's all he knew. I'm to go to Cherith. God told me to go to Cherith. So he went to Cherith, and he found exactly what God told him. God was proving himself to Elijah, you see. God was keeping his word with Elijah. He could drink of the brook, and here come the birds bringing him all this food to eat. God was building his faith, I think, in his word and his promises, that he could trust God. And the time came that the brook dried up. Then the Lord said, now go to Zarephath, Elijah. I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. God's will is always specific. Get this, the place in Cherith was the place God proved himself, which was the next step in Elijah's life. But while Elijah was there, when the brook dried up, and now God said go to Zarephath, he could have gotten comfortable and cozy and said, I'm not leaving Cherith. But now, if he'd have done that, those birds would not have kept bringing the food to him, you see. Because now God's promise is connected to Zarephath. Are you following me? God's promises are always connected with God's places for our lives. And we've got to understand that this is something to learn, that God's will is progressive. Make sure you are there, wherever there is for you. And if there is here, I'm talking about where you're at with your job, I'm talking about in your marriage, apply this to your marriage, apply it to your home, apply it to your work, whatever, make sure you're there. And if you're there, wait on God. And if God has more for you, he'll reveal that to you. But just make sure that you're obeying the light you have now. Does that make sense? You got it? Let me give you a second thought here, okay? About the will of God. Not only is it progressive, but number two, it can be difficult. We see this in verse number 11. Look at this. Well, the Bible says, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus." Now, folks, here's a man who has his eyesight. And all of a sudden, this light shines on him from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it blinds him. He can't see. He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And God said, "I want you to arise and go to Damascus." He's talking to a blind man right now. Now, he's not going to stay blind, but he can't see. You know what this tells me? This tells me that with him having to be led by the hand, a man who was typically in control and calling the shots, it was not going to be easy for Paul to go to Damascus. This would not be an easy trip. He no longer can see where he's going. All of this. This was more than likely going to be difficult. You know, while we know that God's will is best, amen? Yes? We know God's will is best, whatever it is. And while we know that with God's will comes God's peace, this does not mean that the will of God is always the easy thing to do. Sometimes doing the will of God's difficult. But it's always the right thing to do. Some examples of what I'm trying to preach here would be this. If somebody's wronged you, forgive them. That's not easy. That's hard, isn't it? At times. But it's the will of God. And God's will can be difficult. What about loving your enemies? Think of somebody that you cannot stand. I hope there's nobody, okay? But if there is right now, there's somebody going through your mind, "I can't stand them. Good, no, I can't stand the sight of them." God said, "Love them." You think that's easy? Hey, what about a missionary who's called to leave his home? What about a missionary who's called to leave his mom, his dad, sometimes his children, depending on their age and all these kind of things, to go to regions beyond? Yes, we know God's will. Yes, we know that God's working in them. But folks, it's not always easy to do what God tells you to do. But it's always right. Amen. I hope you're with me. I know it's Wednesday night. I know you're tired. I can tell you're tired, okay? But I'm telling you, these are tremendous truths that I'm putting on the table for you tonight. And we need to learn these. That God's will is progressive. Just do the next step. Obeying God can be difficult. Number three, sometimes you need help to do God's will. We see this in the same verse. Well, the Bible says he had to be led of the hand. He had to be led by the hand. You know what that tells me? Somebody's going to have to invest time in him and take the time to walk him to Damascus. Somebody's going to have to take their time. They're going to have to sacrifice. They're going to have to be willing to reach down and grab his hand and say, "Let me show you the way." Now, this is a beautiful picture. But I'm saying right here that with him having to be led by the hand, this tells Paul, in order for me to get to the place where God wants me to go, I need to be willing to grab somebody's hand and let them help me get there. Does this not sound like missionaries to you tonight? While sometimes we can do the will of God without the help of others, what I mean is you don't need human beings' help to do that. There are sometimes we need to help. There are sometimes we need help to do what God calls us to do. I've already said it, but one instance of this would be a missionary answering the call to go to another country and serve the Lord. Friends, listen to me. They can't do that alone. They can't do that as Stephen. I mean, he's going around raising support and all those kind of things. He cannot just go and say, "I'll do this alone." He can't do it. He's got to have a team helping him get to the field. It's a beautiful picture here. I know for me, in order for me to follow the Lord's will and become a preacher, I needed help. I couldn't pay for that. And I'm saying, folks in this church, one man in particular, and I'm not going to call his name, he knows who he is, he's here tonight, all of this, I don't have his permission to say this, but one man in particular, God really used him to help me in my life. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget it. During the summers, he would put me on staff here. During the summer, I'm still in school. I'm not on staff. But this man had Preacher Lashley invite me to come to this church and learn under Preacher Lashley like a summer intern, and he paid me for it. Paid my school bill off. I was able to help my wife pay some of her school bill. Because somebody reached out and helped me get to the place where God called me. I'll never forget that. I'm going to tell you something about Paul, I think. I can't prove this, you can't disprove it. I don't think he ever forgot who grabbed his hand right here in this chapter. I think it'd be hard for him to forget who was it that grabbed my hand and helped me get to Damascus. Folks, this is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. Even in the work of this church. Hey, it's the will of God for me to be here right now tonight leading this church. That's the will of God for my life as sure as I'm standing here. But you're out of your mind if you think that God wants me to do this alone. A pastor's got to have help. Just like you've got to have help. So we learn here that there's nothing wrong with letting others help us to be what God wants us to be. Therefore, stick out your hand. Don't be ashamed of it. Let somebody help you. Along with that, let us be one who is willing to reach out and grab somebody's hand and help them in the will of God for their life. Amen? You with me there? Yes, I'm not sure if you're with me tonight or not, but anyway, let me give you a final thought about God's will here. It's found in verses 18 and 21. Notice this, and then we're done. Verse 18, "And saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." Look at verse number 21. He said unto me, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Here's the fourth principle about God's will. God's will not only includes where to be, it includes where not to be. Here's the point. See, while the will of God can many times be associated with where to be, like where should I go, where should I be, we need not forget that God's will also includes where not to be. In other words, the there of God's will eliminates every other place. Follow me? Just like when he said go to Cherith, then if he stayed anywhere else or went anywhere else, he's out of the will of God. There is where God wants us to be, and sometimes this includes where not to be. See, the Lord told Paul, get out of Jerusalem. Get out of Jerusalem. Depart to go to the Gentiles. In other words, God's will can be negative commands as much as positive commands. John Butler put it this way. He said, by the way, I encourage you to read after him. He's got great commentaries. It says this, generally, when God tells us the place of our calling, it's a positive command. Go there. That's a positive command. That is, we're told where to go. But in Paul's case, it started with a negative command. He was told where not to go. The reason the negative command came first was that Paul greatly desired to minister in Jerusalem to the Jews in that city. But God did not want him in that place, and for good reason. God knows our situation and our gifts and will call us to a place and task best fit for us. I'm quoting here. Be careful to know the where in your calling. It is vital if you plan to serve acceptably. Let me go back and just tap these 4 points on the head that I gave you tonight. These are 4 points that are just extra thoughts. Number one, what you do to God's child, you do to the Lord. Let's treat each other the way we would treat the Lord. Amen. Number two, be an Ananias. Be devout according to the law. Live a life in such a way that if your life is measured up against the Word of God, you're going to have a good day. You're doing good. Secondly, under this, have a good report of the Jews that dwell there. And in context, those are people who are the enemies of the gospel. So even those who are the enemies of the gospel for what you stand for, you ought to live and I ought to live in such a way that we have a good testimony with them. We have a good report with them. We have nothing in our life that they can grab onto. Thirdly, baptism is important, but it's not necessary to salvation. And then finally, thoughts about God's will. It's progressive. Just take the next step. Whatever he calls you to do can be, not all the time, but it can be difficult at times. But it's always right. Third, with the will of God, sometimes you need help to get there. Don't be ashamed to reach down and let somebody grab your hand and help you. On the flip side, we ought to be able to reach down and be willing to reach down and help somebody make it into the will of God for their life. Then the fourth thing, God's will includes where not to be as much as where to be. So the emphasis here is that throughout this chapter, we're dealing with Paul's defense. It's full of great truths to apply to our lives today. We ought to learn these lessons and live by them for the glory of God. Tonight, we ought to make sure we're treating each other well. We ought to determine to be an Ananias and make sure that we are in the will of God for our life. That's it. Gave you a lot of information, I know that. But I hope something was said that helps you, encourages you in your walk with Jesus Christ. As you leave tonight, and we're going to go ahead and start tonight's invitation if we can. As you leave tonight, please grab one of these books or several of these books. We've got boxes of these. So if we run out, we'll just put some more out, okay? So please help yourself to these. That'll help you with these baptism things, okay? Let's pray together. Father, would you help us tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. They're beginning to play through softly. I never want to let a service come and go without giving you the opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. So if you're lost tonight, come. Let us take a Bible and share Jesus with you. But if you are saved, I hope something was said tonight that encouraged you or challenged you or comforted you or it maybe even convicted you. By the way, that's a good thing when God does that. Maybe something about treating another Christian and just treating them the way that you treat the Lord, because that's the way He looks at it. Or maybe He's talking to you about being an Ananias, devout according to the law and having a good report of those that are there. Or maybe He's talking to you tonight about God's will and how it's progressive. Stop trying to figure out what's beyond the headlights. You just take the next step in your walk with God. You just do the next thing He's called you to do. Or maybe He's told you to do something that's very difficult. But He's whispering to you and saying, I know it's hard, I know it's difficult, but it's right. And He'll help you with it. Or maybe God's speaking to you about needing help to get to where God wants you to be, whether it be in your marriage. Don't ever be ashamed to reach out and say, our marriage needs help. Pastor, would you grab our hand and would you help us? Would you help us get to Damascus for our life? Be honored to do that. Or maybe God's speaking to you about where not to be. It could be that even in your marriage, even at your workplace, out in the world, wherever you work, maybe God's saying, I don't want you there, I want you somewhere else. Whatever it is, just breathe a prayer. Talk to the Lord. Father, take and use it, I pray. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm going to ask Brother Gary to begin to sing. And if God is speaking to you, I want you to come talk to the Lord about it. Would you please?
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.
Take your prayer list out tonight. I want to give you some specific things about some of our missionaries here. Swante and Linda Lindquist are helping with missionaries who need to come off the field, need a furlough or something like that. They've been in several places. Right now they're in Saipan. And in October, they experienced a typhoon. If you can imagine, they had winds gusting up to 230 miles an hour. So they've had all kinds of damage and difficulties there. And praying that God would just really help them to rebuild and to keep the work going. So let's pray for them, the Lindquists in Saipan. Secondly, the Rays in China. They're still learning the language. They're also handing out a lot of gospel literature, trying to do discipleship door-to-door, trying to reach folks and build a church. They did just have a child in October. They had three little girls. They had a little boy. And so the Lord has blessed them there. And then the Bushes, they are heading up the Vision Baptist Missions and just had their winter retreat. They're really focusing on getting folks to the field, working with teenagers a great deal, trying to have events for them to challenge them about missions. And then they travel. He's been in Argentina, been in Thailand, trying to help the missionaries that are there, encourage them, I guess kind of like what Brother Abbott does, although I think Brother Butch, I guess, stays in the States, but a similar ministry. And so let's pray for the Bushes as they're doing that work.
All right, tonight is deacon-led prayer meetings, and these zip codes are up here. It shows you wherever you live by zip code. This is where you'll go tonight. Let me just give you one special request to write down, and then we'll dismiss into our groups here, okay? If you're here and you're a little confused, where do I need to go? Just stay right here in the auditorium, okay? That'll be no problem. That'll be good. Write down Miss Ellen Krause. This is Andy's mother. And I understand she's at Vanderbilt, getting ready to have surgery, stuff like that. We need to pray for her tonight. So if the deacon groups can remember her especially, and then however you feel led to lead in these meetings, that'll be good. Thank you for being here tonight. Try to bring somebody with you on Sunday. You are dismissed as you leave tonight. Please grab a book or two or 10 or 15 and take care of that. Thank you so much. You're dismissed to your deacon-led prayer groups. Thank you for coming. Let me see you all. Let me see you all.
Standing in the driveway. The school went by the school and it was still open.
All right, we'll get started. Appreciate you being here tonight. It's been good to be here tonight. I have been blessed. First thing, I walked in and got the prayer list thingy, that's a technical term. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And I was struck by that. We serve a God that hears us and thinks good thoughts toward us, wants what's best for us. A lot of people in this world turn to all sorts of things to try to help them and pray to stone idols.